All right, we are in our study of the book of Acts, making our way through this chronological history of the early days of the church. We are with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. We're going to be looking a little bit at Acts 17 here in a moment. He's traveling with three companions, Silas, a man who was gifted to be a prophet in the early church, a young man by the name of Timothy, who Paul mentored and was training and equipping for pastoral ministry, and then Luke, the author of not only the Gospel of Luke, but this book that chronicles the birth and expansion of the church. I want to share one thing with you very quickly, actually two things, before we get into Acts chapter 17. I came across a story. I did not know the story of this individual, but I read about a Scottish archaeologist by the name of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. He was born in 1851 in the United Kingdom, and as a younger man, he was a skeptic as far as Christianity came. In fact, we might even say that he was an atheist, and he had an intention out of studying his and doing his research in archaeology that he was going to disprove the record of Scripture, and he particularly chose to pick the works of Luke and the book of Acts. So what he did, he went to Asia Minor because some of these places that we read in the book of Acts, there was no certainty as to their location at that particular time, so he was just going to disprove them and then write this book as to why we shouldn't trust the Bible and therefore shouldn't trust Christianity. And so he went about his work, and after more than a decade of study, this is what he concluded. It'll be on the screen. Further study, he says, showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. And then he added later, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians. In other words, as a result of his work in archaeology and his study of the locations that are named in the book of Acts, he became convinced that the biblical record was in fact true and trustworthy and reliable. And so I wanted to just share that very quickly as an encouragement for us that we're not looking at a work that is fictional. This is not some fabrication of some ancient historian who was uninformed and biased in their views. Luke is someone who chose his language carefully. He identified people by proper titles in that era in which he was writing. He named places that actually existed in the Middle East. And so when we read the Bible, you know, you have to appreciate that Ramsay didn't just dismiss it. He probably wanted to some degree, but he said, I'm going to set out to actually prove that. And how many stories are there of people who set out to disprove Christianity who came to find that it was true and it changed their lives? And Ramsay went on to be an author of a number of books, and became known as a New Testament scholar. And so in this book that's penned by Luke that we're looking at, we're seeing real people in real time, in real history, in real places, being spiritually rescued and reconciled to God, and lives being changed through the preaching and teaching of the good news of forgiveness of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're at a point in the story where Paul and his companions are now on the continent of Europe. They've landed in Macedonia, and their work began in the city of Philippi, and we looked at that last week in the church that was planted there, and we read about two of its initial members. One, Lydia, the independent businesswoman who worked in purple fabrics, and two, the Philippian jailer. I kind of updated that, and I said he's a Roman corrections officer. You know, giving a little title there, whose name we do not know, and along with their households, they heard the gospel and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing I wanted to point out very quickly, and I do this from time to time because I think it's important. It's one of those things, I noticed in the video that we watched last week, this was not something that was mentioned. And so I mention it from time to time because we see it consistently in the book of Acts. As we read through the story of the accounts of these people whose lives came to believe in the Lord Jesus through hearing the gospel, there was a response to that. Yes, they probably confessed with their mouth, as Paul said in Romans, Jesus is Lord, and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. But without exception, we also have people being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's an important step. By the way, I saw just recently out on the bookshelf out here that has some of our information about the congregation, some of the missions that we support. Hiding underneath some of the papers in there was this little sheet of paper that said, now that you're a Christian, what should you do? Some of you may have read that. It says you need to start reading your Bible. You need to spend some time in prayer. Have some conversation with God. And it says, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I appreciate that somebody put that on there, because those are all things that are vitally important to our walk with Christ. Obviously, we want to get a Bible and find out about Jesus and start learning about the Lord Jesus and the things that are pleasing to this God who was willing to save us. And we need to spend time learning to pray in terms of thankfulness, in terms of the hardships we face and calling on the name of the Lord for his help. But our baptism is also a necessity in the sense that it becomes a public confession of the decision that we've made. It's not just something we keep to ourselves. We're not supposed to keep our faith to ourselves. If we keep our faith to ourselves, then we don't understand the New Testament church. We're meant to share that faith. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. They want to see Jesus in us. They want to see that our lives have been changed by the gospel. But baptism becomes kind of that initial step when we've made that decision where we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks of us being buried with Christ in baptism in Romans chapter 6. So it's in the likeness of his death that we're buried, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. It's a depiction for us that's precious and wonderful, of our being buried in the water and dying to that old nature, that old self, and now we're living this new life. We're new creations. We belong to Jesus. We're now in submission to a new Lord, a new master, and it's not us, it's him. And so I just want to remind you of that, because you're going to see it again as we go through the book of Acts. We saw it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We see it in Acts chapter 8 with Philip's ministry among the Samaritans. And remember the Ethiopian eunuch as Philip is sharing and giving some explanation of Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And they stopped and baptized him. Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. Even the Apostle Paul was baptized by Ananias, the man who God sent when he was in Damascus and he had been blinded on the road and he couldn't see. Ananias went to restore his sight, and Ananias baptized him in the name of Jesus. And so we don't want to minimize this. This is a part of our walk with the Lord. This is part of our identification and our union with Christ. And so as vital as it is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus, we want to declare, I am no longer in charge of my life. I'm going to unite with Jesus. He died on a cross for me. I'm going to die in the likeness of his death and be buried so that I can rise and walk in newness of life. So just, you know, if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, there's something missing from your walk with Jesus. And again, it's not about joining this Baptist church. Okay, understand. It's just because it's a Baptist church doesn't mean baptism is obviously important. This is about a union with the one who gave his life for you. It's about uniting with Jesus and declaring that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. It's being obedient to Jesus and to the Scriptures. So don't put that off. Come talk to me or one of our leaders here at the church, and we'll set things up so we can let you fulfill that step in your relationship with the Lord. All right, let's get into Acts chapter 17. I'm only going to read the first four verses today, and then we're going to go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that's actually where our message is going to come from. But I want to go to Acts chapter 17 just to set the stage, because this is where Paul is. He's in Thessalonica. All right, so beginning at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, they didn't join him on his missionary journeys. but they came over to what he had explained and reasoned with them. And so Paul has landed in Thessalonica. There is a synagogue here for the Jews, unlike Philippi, where they met down by the riverside. And so, as it was his custom, he starts with Jewish people because they have the scriptures. They know the living God, but they don't know the Messiah yet. And so Paul begins to sit down with them, and the word that he uses there in the scriptures, that he reasoned with them, that's a Greek word, dialegomai, from which we get our word dialogue. So Paul wasn't just standing up at the front like I am, and it was one-way communication. They were conversing from scripture, more like we would do in a midweek Bible study. They're talking about the scriptures, and Paul's showing them from the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, there's no New Testament yet. You know, he's not going to the Gospel of John. You know, he's going back into Genesis and Psalms and the prophets and the law, all right? So he's going back into those things. And he's presenting from their own scriptures that Jesus is the one that God promised he would send to be the Messiah. And the text says there was success with his preaching. There were some people who were persuaded by what Paul was saying. And so this congregation that is the synagogue community that's Jewish, there were some Greeks who were attending there, obviously participating in some degree. I don't know whether they were actual proselytes to Judaism or if they were just kind of adherents and learning about the God of Israel. But nonetheless, they're listening as Paul is in this conversation. And it goes on for three Sabbaths. And then it says some of the Jews, and I'm not going to read it this morning, but some of the Jews who opposed Paul and Silas and the others went down to the marketplace, rounded up a mob of troublemakers, and they started this persecution against Paul and Silas and against those who were believing the gospel and listening to what Paul and Silas were teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as it is, because of that, Paul ended up leaving town. Paul and Silas left town a little sooner, and Timothy and Luke, and they continue on down to Berea, and then Paul's going to go on from there to Athens. And so it's a very short visit. He doesn't really get to spend a lot of time in this particular city with these new believers. Heads out and ends up down in Athens. He ends up being down in Corinth. And so some time has passed as we read through Acts 17 and 18. I'm just summarizing this to give you the big picture before we get into 1 Thessalonians. He ends up down in Corinth, and then he says in the letter to the Corinthians that he was concerned, or to the Thessalonians, he was concerned about them because he had been there such a short time. And he didn't know how they were doing in the face of opposition and persecution. Like right from day one, they were being persecuted. And so he sends Timothy back to check on things. And then Timothy meets up with him in Corinth to give him an update on this new church that he had planted. And that's what brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's go there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read just the first chapter. It's only 10 verses, and then one verse from chapter 2. And then I want to talk about three things just as quickly as I can. Three indicators that you see in this particular church that I think make it a model church. And if you're looking for a good example of a church community, I think the Thessalonians kind of give us a good model of what it looks like when people come to know the Lord Jesus and when they meet together and live together and serve the Lord together in community. All right, so that's where we're headed this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. That's just another name for Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then just verse 13 from chapter 2. For this reason, and what he's talking about is his affection for them, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so Paul has this wonderfully warm letter. In fact, some of you were part of our midweek study back in the spring, and we looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we observed that Paul had such a deep affection for them. In the second chapter, he speaks as being like a father to his child. We encouraged you, we exhorted you. He didn't even know these people when he first got to Thessalonica, and yet in the few weeks that they were together, and some have speculated he might have been there a couple of weeks more after that, but you know, within a month roughly at most, he's grown so fond of these people who responded to the gospel, and so they're on his heart. And because of the persecution that was going on there right from the start, he was concerned that, you know, maybe their faith would be rattled. Maybe they wouldn't hold on to the Lord. And so he wants to write this warm, encouraging letter. Many times it was common in those times for a Greek letter just to begin with the word greetings. In fact, we have one of those later in the book of Acts that we'll get to in our study. But Paul begins with those wonderful words, as he does so many of his letters, grace and peace to you. Those are terms of affection and blessing that he wants for them. And he was very, very thankful to them, not just for the opportunity to meet them, but for what God had done among them and their response to the message that they heard through the apostles. And so here's what I want to do. I want to talk about their response a little bit and give you very quickly three examples or three things that I think you would find in a model church or in a healthy church. I'll probably use those terms interchangeably this morning. So here's the first one. In a model church, believers have listened to and received the Word of God. In a model church, believers have listened to and received the Word of God. Now, that you might say, well, that's obvious. But you know, it's not so obvious when you realize that there are organizations and communities out there and individuals who are preaching a message that they would call Christian and might even refer to themselves as a church, but they're actually teaching some of the ideas and precepts of men, not the Word of God. Or they're blending it a little bit. So it's a syncretized message with a little bit of God, but a lot of humanistic thinking. And so I put that out because truly in the gathering of God's people of believers, these are people who have heard the gospel and have received the gospel. In fact, even further down, Paul says there in verse 13, they didn't just listen and received it, but they accepted it as the word of God. Because, you know, Paul's reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue and explaining and giving evidence of who Jesus is, that he was raised from the dead and that he's the Messiah that God had promised. And so in a model church, people listen, and this is a message that they embrace, and they receive that as God's word. And that continues to be the case. You know, when the gospel is shared, you know, the Spirit of God is at work moving and revealing to people the identity of Jesus, as well as the condition of our souls as being sinners in need of a Savior. Paul said in verse 5 there of chapter 1 that they came. His message came not just in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, right? So there was a conviction there. Wow, Jesus is the Messiah. God did raise Jesus from the dead. I believe that. And so that was embraced by their hearts. They came to know the Lord as a result of hearing the word of God. One pastor said, a healthy church drinks in the truth as revealed in God's word. A healthy church, a model church, I would say too, drinks in the truth as revealed in God's word. It's just welcomed into their lives. And the result is it changes lives. And so the second point I want to give you is that in a model church, believers leave behind their former life or their former gods. And by gods, certainly in the context of the New Testament times, for some of the Greek Thessalonians in particular, there was probably some past engagement in the worship of the Greek gods of mythology, Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and Artemis and Hades and Poseidon and some of those who are known as the Olympians. By the way, Thessalonica was not far from Mount Olympus. When they traveled down to Berea, a little further south in Macedonia, they're even closer to Mount Olympus. And so kind of the center of Greek mythological belief and worship is right there in the area where they are. Now, at the same time, some of these Greeks are learning about the God of the Bible. So there's already been some exposure to what's true, that the Greek gods are not gods at all. So they're coming to learn about the God of Israel, and now they're learning about the Messiah. And it's changing their lives in significant ways. And they're leaving their past behind. In verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Those expressions, work of faith and labor of love, are probably tied together directly. The word work pertains to work that involves trouble. And so the sense is, they put their faith in Christ in the midst of the trouble that they were faced with for having put their faith in Christ. That was a mouthful. But as a result of believing in Jesus in the face of opposition, that was not moving them from believing what they had heard and putting their trust in Christ. They didn't shy away from being decidedly believed. And that words labor of love are very much the sense of they heard about God's love and responded with a love for God. And that love for God included a distancing themselves from their former lives as unbelievers. And so they became examples of what true believers look like. And so I think we can take from this that in a healthy church, not only do we listen and receive and accept the word of God as true and the message of Christ, but it changes us. It changes our outlook on life. It changes the direction of our lives. It changes the loyalty of our lives. And I think our lives are marked by a turning from what Kyle Eidelman calls in his book, Gods of War, the statues of our own creation, the gods of this world that we chase after, that can rule in our hearts instead of Christ. When we talk about idols, and we've talked about this in length before, idols take many forms. Basically, there are those things that we put our affections on and we pursue as priorities of our lives instead of Christ. And there are some of those things are good things, and they're okay things in life. But if we get out of focus and we don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then those things can become idols to where we invest more in those than we do in our relationship with Christ and in living out that relationship with Christ. And so it's meant to bring change. Even the word repentance, you know, we hear that call to repentance. What does the word repent mean? Turn, right? It's a 180 degree turn, not a 360. 180 degree turn. At its core is, there was a time I didn't believe in Jesus because I didn't know Jesus. I was ignorant of Jesus. Now I know who he is. Now I go that way. And he becomes the Lord of my life. And so the transformation, the leaving the past behind, leaving old patterns of behavior behind. Now I follow the pattern of Jesus. He's my example. He's the one I live for. More than once in his letter, Paul makes reference to the instruction that he apparently had given to them while he was there on how to live, how to walk out this life as Christians. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then he goes on to talk specifically about being people of purity and abandoning sexual immorality. But Paul obviously had, in the brief time he was there, to say, you know, you believe in the Lord Jesus, now you walk this way. Now your aim is to please God. In everything, try to be pleasing to God. And that's, if that's our aim, then that should show a marked change in our lives as well, shouldn't it? Because if I'm living for me, that'll be pretty evident too. But if I'm living for God, that ought to be evident as well. Because people need to see that in me. So listening to the word of God and receiving it, leaving behind the things that are not of God. And the last one is, in a model church, believers live in view of the second coming of God. Paul says again in verses 9 and 10, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God." So with the focus of their lives now living to please the God, please the Lord, they're also living with the assurance of what is yet to come. They're living waiting. They're living in wait. I know Jesus is coming. I'm going to be pleasing to him in every possible way because I know he's coming, so I'm going to wait for that. And so there's no question when Paul was dialoguing over those three Sabbaths that he included that Jesus was the resurrected Savior and that he was coming again. And Paul was so pleased, again, that there was a steadfastness of hope, that these young persecuted believers were holding on to the hope that Jesus was coming again. And so they had this confidence in Christ. And also confidence about being saved from what? The wrath to come. That's not something we always like to think about, but it is nonetheless true. There is a wrath that is coming against the world, against all wickedness and ungodliness. Many of us know well the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher, in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Anybody want to go to verse 18? Going once? Okay. It's going to be up on the screen here anyway. Jesus went on to say, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Essentially, Jesus has come into the world as the light of the world. He's showing people the heart and the character of God. He's going to lay down his life to show the love of God. Then he's going to rise from the dead to give people a hope in God. And people who don't want that and don't want to believe it, he says, "You're condemned already." Jesus was being clear. And you know who he's being clear with? A Jewish teacher. Somebody who knew the scriptures. He's telling a man who doesn't see and understand what Jesus is saying. Now, I believe Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, I think they came to know and came to believe in the Lord Jesus. But at this point, it's not fully clear to him yet. And yet Jesus is making it very clear that if you do not believe in him, then you stand condemned to face the wrath that is coming. Jesus would add in John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Paul would add, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christians as having a strong consolation because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that has been set before us. And so when we come into this relationship with Christ, we have this incredible hope. And the Thessalonians had that. And so in the face of persecution, in the face of even maybe some of their family members, maybe some of their family members were in the synagogue and didn't believe in Jesus. Maybe they were just non-believers altogether. And so, you know, they may have been standing alone among their family members as believers in Christ. It didn't matter. They were so convinced that they had heard the Word of God, that it was the life-giving, life-changing Word of God, hope-providing Word of God, and they were unmoved. So when Paul writes this letter, he is so encouraged that I hear that you're standing firm. You're standing firm in the face of suffering. That's true of many of your brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ in other places. They're facing the same difficulties and opposition, but your testimony is going out that your belief is real, your faith is real, your love for God is real, your hope is real, because you're standing firm in that. And so when I think of these three things that we've looked at today, I think these are things that identify a model church. We've listened and believed. We are leaving the past behind. And we are looking to the return of Christ. So I'm always praying that we will be a healthy model church here in Parker's Cove. And I think we are in so many ways. But I also want to encourage this. We need to still embrace the Word of God. Let it be the foundation of our lives. We still need to leave behind some things. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, the Colossian church, there's some things we need to put off. We got to clothe ourselves with some things, and we got to take some things and get rid of them. That's a process that happens through life. And as we aim to be pleasing to the Lord, we watch, because one day the clouds are going to part, and every eye will see the Lord Jesus. And what a great day that will be for the people of God, and what a terrible day that will be for those who are not. Let's pray together.